We're going to begin our study at verse 31 in Ephesians 4. And in verse 31, we see the result of permitting unresolved anger to go unconfessed. The chronic sin which results introduces the verse. We have the nominative singular of pas plus the noun pikria. Showed that to you a moment ago. Pas plus pikria. That's P-A-S plus P-I-K-R-I-A, pikria. And the word pikria is the word for bitterness. Pos means all, so it begins by saying all bitterness. Let's take a look at the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament for a definition of all bitterness, specifically the word for bitterness, pikria. Gerhard Friedrich tells us that in Ephesians 4:31, pikria stands at the head of a short list of vices. It is followed immediately by thumos and orge, two words with which you are now very familiar. Hence, it does not mean embitterment, which involves withdrawal and isolation, but rather bitterness and resentment. It is an incensed an angry attitude of mind. An incensed and angry attitude of mind. Reflecting us back up to verse 26, the word par or gismos, the angry mood. What is the angry mood? Pikria of verse 31, bitterness. This is the chronic sin that develops from unmanaged impulsive sins. This describes then the chronic sin which lies hidden in our soul. It is much like the smoldering embers of a fire covered by thin layers of ashes. That's this drawing here. This is Dana's representation here this week. I've lost my embers. I got them back. I always do. Much like the smoldering embers of a fire covered by a thin layer of ashes. You've seen it many times. The fire may appear to be out, but woe to the person who unknowingly touches one of these embers. You tell children, stay away from the fire, it's not really out. It looks like a gray pile of ashes, but you can run your hand in there and grab a hold of something that doesn't take you real long to look at. You touch an ember, and when you do, you unwittingly become the fuel which provides the trigger for an explosion of thumos. Bitterness thus lies smoldering, hidden from the casual observer, but much alive in the soul of the fragmented believer. These people are walking time bombs. We can do the same thing if we permit bitterness to get hold of our souls. Bitterness involves, therefore, an intense suffering of both soul and body. This can be a debilitating effect on your body. People who are negative, people who are antagonistic, people who are hate-filled, who have a bitter lifestyle, these individuals eventually even have a psychosomatic problem in that they develop physical illness. This suffering is the result of something the individual believes is too difficult to bear and thus becomes the source of his animosity, resentment, and hostility towards someone, something, some set of circumstances, some authority figure, or some system. Pick the one that offends you. Other chronic sins which develop in association with this are vindictiveness, implacability, hatred, self-pity, revenge motivation, and revenge function. If you're a vindictive, then you are a person who seeks retribution. You have become a vigilante. If you are implacable, it means you're unforgiving. There's nothing the person can do to overcome or in any way assuage your antagonism because of the thing they've done. If you are hate-filled, that means hatred does that you have active hostility towards someone. Self-pity means that there's an overindulgence upon one's own problems. And revenge motivation and revenge function, this involves the desire to inflict injury or pain to get even, to gain satisfaction. These are some of the chronic sins then which develop. Now, how bitterness of soul is expressed is mentioned next in the form of two sins which are now very, very familiar with us. The first one that is mentioned is thumos. T-H-U-M-O-S. This is the turbulent, irrational, and emotional outburst of anger which billows from the bed of smoldering ashes of bitterness. This is after you've hauled these embers around for a while, and then there is something that triggers the billowing effect of these embers, and they become raging flames. This explosion occurs whenever any circumstance provides it the fuel of opportunity. This then becomes operational anger. Remember, orgizo, that motivated bitterness. You can have impulsive anger and no one else really know it at first. You can just fume. And that fuming not dealt with by sundown or whenever in that context, the next day will evolve into bitterness. And you can keep those gray ashes covering up your true mental attitude for a long, long while. And then something happens, some incident occurs, and boom, you have the explosion of thumos. That's where all of this goes into operation. So you have motivational anger, that's the impulsive sin that started the whole thing. That moves into the chronic sin of bitterness, and then we have motivational anger. This is thumos, this is the explosion that everyone can see. This is a process and procedure which goes on constantly. It is accompanied by the noun orge. Oh, that's a roll there. O-R-G-E, orge. This is the mental attitude sin of anger and may be referred to as motivational anger. It promotes cruelty, it promotes revenge, and thus threatens to become entrenched as the chronic sin of bitterness. This starts the whole thing rolling. Now let's note some points here very quickly because we do have to move forward. The conjunction chi occurs several times in this verse. Usually you take chi here, K-A-I, it's translated normally and, but that's not the case here. Here they are adjunctive conjunctions which join nouns and are best translated both and. Therefore, we have the translation, all bitterness, both operational anger, that's thumos, and motivational anger, orge. So we have two involved here, both operational anger, thumos, and motivational anger, orge. Now remember, this is backwards from the way we saw it develop in the passage. Orge simmers into bitterness. Thumos explodes into action. And that's how you differentiate between the two. Now notice that Paul associates bitterness with both words for anger, but he does so in reverse order in order to demonstrate original cause. What is it that gets this bitterness started? What is it that causes this whole explosion? You have bitterness, you have thumos, you have orge, and it's in reverse order there. What is it that got it started was orgizo. But what we're seeing here is the explosion. And when you see the explosion, you know that thumos is visible, but orge had to be there all along. And that's what he's pointing out by doing it in reverse order. So when a circumstance occurs that produces the emotional sin of anger, that's orgizo, and it is not confessed before the day is over, then it begins to smolder in the soul as bitterness. As unresolved anger feeds the smoldering embers of bitterness, other chronic sins join in. And this is where chain sinning gets involved. You become vindictive, you plot revenge, and it happens because and is unknown to others because you can put up a thin facade. This thin facade of ashes we would call self-righteous arrogance. And you can actually cooperate with people you hate for a while you're setting them up. You don't want them to know you've got a plot and a scheme and a plan for their undoing. And so you become extremely cooperative. Warning. When you're dealing with someone with whom you know you've had friction and bad times in the past, and all of a sudden they become very cooperative with you, friendly, showing brotherly love, red flares are going off. they are plotting and they are scheming and they're getting you lined up for a fall. So beware. So let's repeat a few things here. When a circumstance occurs that produces the emotional sin of anger or gidzo, and it is not confessed before day's end, then it begins to smolder in the soul as bitterness. As unresolved anger feeds the smoldering embers of bitterness, other chronic sins join in. Vindictiveness plots revenge, but it does so behind a thin facade of ashes called self-righteous arrogance. I am the one in control here. I'm the one who's right, and you're wrong, and you're going to pay. The adversary goes under the surveillance of this self-righteous malice. There is a deep-seated desire to see him suffer. That malice is a desire to see someone suffer painfully for what they've done to you. And the word malice is used in this context by implication. Now, in order to justify an assault, fuel is needed in order to provide the necessary justification. Something is said, done, or mishandled. A mistake is made. Some display of imperfection or weakness occurs. And when this happens, when your adversary does this, that's your key. That's what you've been looking for. Here now is your opportunity to explode and carry out your plan, your scheme, your plot. This perceived failure provides the fuel then to ignite the smoldering embers of bitterness, and the flames of operational anger billow forth. That's thumos. And they engulf the adversary in verbal and even physical assaults, which go the gamut from slander to murder. Two specific expressions of bitterness are stated next, beginning with the noun krauge. K-R-A-U-G-E. Krauge. This is translated in the King James and New American Standard by the word clamor. The NIV uses the word brawling. The Greek word refers to a loud, unruly mob of people shouting invectives, quarreling, and fighting. In other words, a family reunion. In baseball, it's called a Donnybrook. This, you know, in hockey, by the way, it's called hockey. This is the end result, then, of crusader arrogance. The second noun in this set is blasphemia. That's B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-I-A. Blasphemia. We have krauge, clamor, and blasphemia. This means slanderous vituperations which defame and demean one's character, honor, or family lineage. Corrected translation. All bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander. Paul again shows cause and effect by mentioning the Donnybrook first, which is caused by the hurling of verbal insults. I was telling the guys at halftime how years ago when I was down in Houston and was selling these various things, and a friend of mine that was in business with me, we decided to go down in the valley and try and sell some things down in McAllen and other little communities down there. And at night we'd go over to Reynosa. And when we get over to Reynosa, we'd have meal over there. And one night we got involved in this imbroglio at what I would say would be a perfect set for a Clint Eastwood Western. We were in a cantina. And we offended some of the local residents there. And they literally, I'm not making this up, they literally chased us out of Reynosa. We were running for our lives down the streets of Reynosa trying to keep from being killed. Well, there's one thing that can happen first. You hurl in a cantina. You can hurl an invective, you can insult someone's heritage, and then the Donnybrook starts. There's a cause and effect here. You don't just walk up to somebody and say, hey, let's fight. There's got to be some kind of motivation. So you have to insult them in some way. And that's kraugē, that's the fight, followed by blasphemia, that's the comment. And two follows one. But two is mentioned first in Paul's example here, emphasizing the cause and effect concept. The triumvirate of anger has now run its course. Before someone gets killed, we now need to have the mandate for recovery. Now, I've come here to pour ice water on your flames. I've come here to try and save you people from hurting each other. Now, we've got you down here, you're all embroiled in all of this fire and flame and invectives and almost getting into Donnybrooks with each other. I mean, that's what I assume. This is what you wanted me to teach. You want me to come get you out of this madness. And we're about to get to the point to where we resolve all of this. Now, we have to have a recovery process. And it is presented by the aorist passive imperative of the verb airo. That's A-I-R-O. To lift up, to take away, to remove, to put away from oneself, and translated, must be removed. All bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed. Now, it's an aorist tense here for airo. The verb must be removed. A culminative aorist views the process of removal in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. This refers to a 9-step recovery program. Now, I don't know if I've ever... Somebody... See, this is a briefcase here. Now, I don't know if I need one of those little window deals like they have out at the airport or not. I don't know if I should even touch this. But I think there's some bitterness in this congregation. I'm going to take a chance and slide this over to the side and hope it doesn't go off. Now, whoever put that here needs this, so pay attention. This is a 9-step recovery program for you. See, this is what you plot things, you scheme, you connive, and you come in here and grin, and all the while under here has been a bomb. I believe it was Sam that left, wasn't it? No, Sam's back. He came to see me explode. Well, somebody left it here. I noticed Jimmy's missing too. Jimmy, yeah, we know now. We've got the 9-step recovery program. Now, here's when it says this must be removed. Now, how do you remove it? You say, well, oh God, remove this from me. No. It starts out with metanoeo. Now, this is the Greek word, and this is the English transliteration. Metanoeo means to admit wrongdoing to oneself. In the King James Version, it's usually translated repent. And repent, in the English, has taken on a definition like feel sorry for your sins. Develop a guilt complex, and therefore pay penance. Light more candles. Say more mantras. Do hand jive. These are the kinds of things you do to repent. No. The word here, repent, is metanoeo, and it means to change your mind. What do you change your mind about? You change your mind about being right when you're really wrong all along. And you admit this to yourself. I put the word oneself in italics to emphasize that. You don't admit this to God. God, I've been wrong about this, and I feel bad about it. And I'm sad I did these things, and woe is me. It's to oneself. Before you will confess anything to God or anybody else, you have to admit to yourself first that you were wrong. Now, if you will do that, that in no way corrects the problem you have with the God of this universe. A lot of people are willing to admit they're wrong. And when they are at that status in their frame of mind, this metanoeo, they change their mind, I'm wrong. What do? Oftentimes, they will become involved in things that are not biblically correct with regard to recovery. They will go to a place and light candles and expect that to be the thing that they do after they've admitted to themselves they're wrong. Now, light more candles. Give more money to the church. Say 10 of these little deals or operate down the bead deal. Whatever all of those things are people do around here. And that's supposed to make it okay with God. No. before you can get to the point to where you say, Father, I have done thus and so, you have to say to yourself first, I've been wrong about that. Metanoeo. And I'm changing my mind about that. Now that I've done so, there has to be a recovery procedure that I can use to reestablish my fellowship with the God of this universe. And that's where you move to step two in the recovery program. It's homologeo. Confession alone to God alone. At that point, you turn to God and say, Father, I have committed the following sins. He doesn't need to hear that you were wrong. He knows this. So that can be left completely out. All you need to say is what you've done in the area of sin. Confession alone to God alone. And that is homologeo. After you confess your sins, then the third step in the recovery program is pleroo, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the first spiritual skill. You must have the filling of the Holy Spirit in order to take advantage of the fourth step in the system, didaktos. And didaktos is a word which means to be taught under the Holy Spirit's mentorship. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, He will teach you the Word of God in a Bible class, before a tape recorder, before the internet, or wherever you happen to be. And didaktos is a teaching process. The Holy Spirit is the teacher and you are the student. And therefore, this is the second spiritual skill. As He teaches you, He will bring divine thought to your academic understanding. You can understand the thinking of the God of this universe. That's the fifth step, gnosis. It's academic understanding of divine truth. Now your volition is challenged. Do you believe this or do you reject it? If you believe it, then the sixth step comes into view, epignosis, divine truth, metabolized by the Holy Spirit into the seven compartments of your stream of consciousness. Once you get doctrine into your cardia, it is available for application to life. Thus, number seven is hupomimnesco. When circumstances occur in your life, for example, an adversary presenting himself, doing or saying something to you that in the past has infuriated you, the Holy Spirit can bring to your remembrance under recall. I will bring to your remembrance all those things that I have taught to you. That's the concept of recall. The Holy Spirit does that, brings truth up into your conscious mind, a biblical problem-solving device so you can deal with the problem on the spot. And therefore, you do not commit the impulsive sin. You defer the case to the Supreme Court of Heaven. That's recall. And the actual application of this concept is number eight, kat ergadzomai. That's application of these principles to the circumstance. In other words, doctrine has produced fruit. And that's what kat ergadzomai means, the production of fruit or the application of divine truth to your life or circumstances. So now you've taken the doctrine, you've taken it in, you've understood it, you've believed it, you've stored it in the soul, the Holy Spirit recalls it for you under pressure. You choose from your volition to make application to life, and therefore divine truth has been applied to life and circumstances. When you do this over the long haul, you will make it to maturity. The ninth step is misthos, rewards in both time and in eternity. And so when it says here you must remove these things from your soul, all of these things must be removed, there is a process and procedure for doing it, and it's a nine-step recovery program, which is three steps shorter than the others. All the other guys have 12. We have 9. It emphasizes the initial phase, which begins with personal realization of error, metanoeo, to admit wrongdoing to oneself. I am wrong about this. This is followed by the process and procedure of taking one's guilt to the throne of grace for adjudication, homologeo, confession alone to God alone. There is a false doctrine that I hear has gone around this country, one church and then another, that somehow metanoeo and homologeo are mixed together somehow in the recovery process and procedure. Wrong. Wrong, wrong. Metanoeo is only saying that you change your mind about what you've done. You are not going to confess anything to God that you think is right. You don't confess right doing.
And when you think you're right, you are going to continue to live that way and make decisions based on that thought process. And suddenly one day something happens that tells you, that's wrong. You've been wrong about that. That's metanoia. Oh, you say, I've been wrong. I mean, I was blind and could not see, but I was wrong about that. And I've done all these things, and these are sins. What am I going to do about it? Well, the Bible says I have to confess these sins to God. They are not one in the same. They're entirely different. But you are not going to confess what you think is right. You're going to confess what you understand in your own soul is wrong. And once you know it's wrong, then you move to the process and procedure for recovery. Confession alone to God alone. Homologeo.
This results in the filling of the Holy Spirit. The on-off switch is now on for the Christian walk. It makes available the divine operating assets which are related to your spiritual growth. You now have available the biblical problem-solving devices. You now can solve problems from a biblical perspective, not from human viewpoint. And therefore your decision-making comes from a position of strength. The Word of God resident in your soul, recalled into the conscious mind by the Holy Spirit, from which you, with your own volition, can choose to make application to your life. This is the process in its entirety, but the emphasis is on the existing results, which is reversion recovery. This is how you put all of these things to rest. All bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed. And that's how you remove it. Now, this word, to go back, is iro. It's a passive voice. The subject is acted upon by this nine-step program for reversion recovery. It is God's grace that produces the recovery beginning with rebound. The believer does not produce the action of recovery, but he receives it. All you can do is confess your sins. Once you do that, you're done. We studied 1 John 1:9 in detail recently in St. Louis. And once you go through 1 John 1:9 and hit homologeo, you're done. Once you confess your sins, that's it. What happens after that? It says, God is faithful and righteous to forgive you of your sins and to purify you from all unrighteousness. After you confess your sins, you're done at that point. God takes over. And when you fulfill the protasis, God takes care of the apotasis. It's a third-class condition. If you confess your sins, you may or you may not. But if you do, God is righteous and just to forgive you of your sins and purify you of all unrighteousness. He is the one who takes over. He is the one who forgives and purifies. We have nothing to do with it. Grace. And that's the passive voice that emphasizes that. The passive voice, therefore, is often referred to as the voice of grace. You receive the action. So in the Bible, when you see a passive voice, you're looking at a grace concept quite often. You're receiving the action. For example, to be saved is in the passive voice. You receive the action of salvation. You receive the action of forgiveness when you confess your sin. That's grace. You don't have anything to do with it. Imperative mood here expresses an action which may occur as the result of the subject's positive response to its request. This imperative makes a positive appeal to the volition of the fragmented believer, imploring him to recover from involvement in cosmic living. This must be removed. What follows next is a prepositional phrase, apo, apo, plus the ablative of separation from the pronoun su, su, from all of you. This must be removed from all of you. If one of you continues with this, it may infect the rest of the congregation. All bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed from all of you. Then comes a final prepositional phrase made up of the preposition soon. That's S-U-N. Not son, but soon. Plus the instrumental of association from two words, pas plus kakia. P-A-S plus K-A-K-I-A. Pas plus kakia. This must be removed from all of you along with all evil. Now, all the major English translations give us the word malice here, but we're going to go with evil, and you need to know why. The Greek English lexicon edited by Arndt and Gingrich gives us the following analysis for the noun kakia. That's what we have here. In the moral sense, it means depravity, wickedness, and vice. A special kind of moral inferiority, for example, malice, ill will, and malignity. What does evil mean? What's kakia here? All kinds of garbage. Depravity, wickedness, vice, malice, ill will, malignity. The adjective kakos, in the moral sense, means that which is bad or evil. Of the characteristics, actions, emotions of men, it is injurious, dangerous, and pernicious. W.E. Vine states that it is whatever is evil in one's character. The word blasphemy, which we noted up a few moments ago, involves more than one's rejection of God. It involves more than making some sacrilegious statement. It also refers to slander, defamation of character, abusive speech, all directed towards others. This is how it is used in this context. The word is actually translated into the King James Version with the phrase evil speaking, for those of you who have a King James with you. Also in context, the context we're studying, is a warning against falling under the influence of the devil, and we know that the plan of the devil is evil. In addition, the adjective kakos means evil in a general sense and is also classified as an injurious and pernicious emotion. This coincides with the brawling and blasphemy as well as the emotional explosions of thumos, which can be both dangerous and deadly. Broadly, what is morally or ethically evil is reflected in one's qualities, emotions, passions, and deeds. It involves that which is injurious, destructive, and deadly, and is thus evil in both influence and effect. Here, the expression of evil is the sin of malice. And that's the way I think it may be translated in some of your Bibles. Malice involves the desire and the motivation to inflict injury, suffering, pain, and injury on someone else as a means of personal retribution. But in addition to this, there lurks underneath a large inventory of chronic sins of which malice is only one. So why just pick malice? Therefore, we translate pas kakia along with all evil, including all of these varied things that we've noted which possibly emerge from chronic sinning. So Ephesians 4:31 reads, all bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed from all of you along with all evil. Verse 32. The mandate in verse 31 cannot be accomplished, by the way, by means of human energy. You can't remove all of that through human energy, willpower. I'm going to do better now. What follows then is a command for loving kindness, a command for forgiveness in the management of interpersonal relationships among your fellow believers. We're now down to verse 32. This is what you've been fearing we would actually do, is get to verse 32. Here we are. Example is one which in the mind of an humble believer will elicit not only gratitude, but also a renewed attitude toward your fellow Christians. The verse begins with the conjunctive particle de. That's a little de here. De is the way it's written out. It indicates the upcoming statement will be in contrast to that which we have just learned. And therefore, it's translated by the big, fat, juicy but. All bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander must be removed from all of you along with all evil. But, see, what have you been doing? You've been doing all of this thumosing and orgizoing and par orgismosing, blaspheming, blasphemia, kakia. You have to remove all of that. Question arises how, and that's what we're into. We've just seen a command to put a stop to a pretty rowdy lifestyle, which is characterized by the presence of several chronic sins in the soul. They've all been lined up very neatly there in verse 31. What comes next is a problem-solving device which is not possible to execute from the flesh. You cannot do this in normal, run-of-the-mill, operational thinking. Can't do this without the filling of the Holy Spirit. You don't even want to do it when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. I know it. See, you would not have asked me to teach this if you had this under control. I'm just pestering you guys. But see, it's a problem-solving device, and this problem, I will be honest with you about this. This problem-solving device is not found in the philosophies of the world. This is discovered only in Holy Writ. The Word of God comes up with these strange, bizarre ways to handle problems in life. Like this, forgiveness of your adversary. Someone who's really wrong, who has wronged you. It's a problem-solving device, and you cannot execute it from the flesh. And so this will be a spiritual process in one's dealing with others. There will be a rationale which is available only to the thinking of the grace-oriented believer. A rationale, mind you, available only to the grace-oriented. Not every believer can do this. The mandate is introduced by the present active imperative of the verb genomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Genomai. Translated, but become. Present tense is customary. This is action which may be reasonably expected to occur when the believer recovers from reversionism. You can become what's involved in this passage when you do recover from reversionism. You cannot do this unless you do so. Therefore, the 9-step recovery program is imperative. You have to go through that process, and it requires consistency of Bible class, consistency of changing the way you think as the Word of God does so under the 3 spiritual skills. And as you acquire this information in your soul, there's this gradual transformation of thought. Wheel tracks of wickedness are replaced by wheel tracks of righteousness. There are new behavior patterns, character traits, bringing about a new lifestyle, a new way of looking at life and especially of other people. This is a recovery process and procedure based on the grace plan of God. It does not occur overnight. It requires consistency of Bible study. It requires consistency of rebound so that you can maintain the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And so when it says become something, that shows you it is a process and procedure. Become something you are not right now. It's customary then, this action which may be reasonably expected to occur when the believer recovers from reversionism. That's the 9 steps I showed you. This refers not only to rebound recovery, but also to one's advance to the level of sophisticated problem solving in the grace plan of God. And sophisticated problem solving occurs when you reach spiritual adulthood. You have spiritual self-esteem. You know where you stand in the plan of God, and you know you have an eternal future. Spiritual self-esteem says, I am somebody because the grace plan of God has given me a system of thinking that elevates me above the mundane of this life. And all of the hassle that we go through is expected. It is normal. It occurs naturally in a fallen environment. And I need to quit being distracted by those things which are normal. I have been elevated above that. I am a member of the royal family of God. I have the power of the Holy Spirit available to me. I have the thinking of the God of this universe in my cardia.
I can recall that under pressure, and I can make application, and I can defer any of these problems to the Supreme Court of Heaven. This then becomes a rationale by which you deal with these problems that emerge in your daily life. And that is what is meant by this customary present. It refers not only to rebound recovery, but also to one's advance to sophisticated problem solving. The active voice of Genemai, the believer who recovers from reversionism, produces the action by becoming a grace-oriented person. Grace-oriented. You quit judging people. Even when they offend you, even when they wrong you, you just defer that over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And you let God judge them. You become grace-oriented. The imperative mood here is positive, a command to perform the requested modus operandi. The expressions of grace which are now commanded are introduced next by beginning with the noun Christos. C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S. Christos. This is an adjective meaning kind, loving, gracious, benevolent. Kind, gracious, loving, benevolent. Let me rip over here to a corrected translation. But become kind. Didn't say you were kind right now, and I can't say to you, become kind, and you say, okay, I'm now kind. It's a process. You become kind. So the mandate is for action which must begin with a mental attitude. You start with a mental attitude. Nevertheless, the customary present of the verb genemai refers to action which may be reasonably expected to occur. For a person who's in the recovery process, it is reasonable to expect him to get to a point where he can be kind to his adversary rather than hostile. The customary present is also the tense of repeated action or habitual action. Therefore, you're being told to develop a habit of being kind to other people, and especially those who abuse you. So what we're ordered to do is to change our lifestyle. We're being ordered to change our behavior patterns and our character traits, and we do this by developing wheel tracks of righteousness, and we go back to the work of Jesus Christ and the Incarnation for our model, for our guide, as our prototype. He had every opportunity to get mad with people. The Pharisees followed him around everywhere he went, and they sought to trap him. They wanted to kill him. On several occasions they tried to, and he escaped their grasp. They insulted him. Ultimately, they charged him wrongly before a Jewish court and then before a Roman court. He was accused of being a blasphemer. He was accused of all kinds of things involving theological issues that concerned the Jews of that day. The one thing that bothered Pontius Pilate is that he was claiming to be king. He was claiming to supersede Caesar. That was what he was afraid of. We can't have this. That's a capital crime in SPQR. And he was put before these trials. They insulted him. They filed by and took punches at him. They scourged him with a whip, 39 lashes, tearing meat, flesh off his back, poured salt in the wound, drove a crown of thorns into his scalp and nailed him to a cross, and he never said one mumbling word. Now that's the prototype. Now you think you've been offended. And he's the prototype. And what did he say? Among the seven last things he said on the cross, among them was, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And that's the key. They didn't know. And your adversary may not even know. He's just a victim of the first husband. He's in a tyrannical relationship with the first husband. He doesn't even know it. He can't help himself. So what do? Can you do anything about that? See, when you understand the issue, when you understand what's going on, it suddenly dawns on you, there is no way I can correct this. I may can make him suffer, but it's not going to solve the problem. Who can solve the problem? The judge. You turn it over to the judge. And you move on. And you're not distracted. You continue to move forward toward your duty. And that's what we see being ordered here. Become kind.
You're ordered to change your lifestyle, your behavior patterns, your character traits. This is therefore a mandate for enrollment in the 9-step program for reversion recovery. Conversion from wheel tracks of wickedness to wheel tracks of righteousness is not an overnight process, but requires continuous inculcation of biblical truth. What we have here is an order to advance to spiritual adulthood to the point of utilizing all 10 of the problem-solving devices. And the problem-solving devices, therefore, are based on a status quo of genuine humility, and it shows gratitude toward the God that saved us. And we have, therefore, a gratitude gauge. And as you move up on this gauge, when you're out of fellowship, you rebound, and then you move to the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you're a new believer, that's where you are, and you begin studying faith rest. But if you are a believer who has already been in spiritual adulthood, then you're over here. You have a personal sense of destiny. You know what your future holds for you in the eternal state. You know that you're headed toward the high ground of Santa Fe. You have a personal sense of destiny. You have a personal love for the God of this universe, and from which you have unconditional or impersonal love toward mankind. And all along this spectrum here, you're beginning to develop and share the happiness of God. It peaks out as you move through Glorieta Pass, and when you hit Santa Fe, you're occupied with Christ. Now, all of that is the attitude of gratitude. What we have then is an order to advance to spiritual adulthood utilizing all 10 of these problem-solving devices. As God has been the source of repeated gracious acts towards us, we are to use that as a motivation for the execution of repeated acts of grace toward others. What's the prototype? What is the thing you reference? You reference Christ. What would He do in this circumstance? Would He have impulsive anger? No. Would He seek retribution? No. Would He seek vindictive acts? No. Would He plot revenge? No. Would He hurl invectives? No. Would He get involved in a Donnybrook? No. 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 The prototype leads the way. So what are we to do? And if we think that our suffering is greater than His, they hate me, they'll also hate you. They kill me, they'll also kill you. And so we have our hero, our prototype, our role model, blazing the prototype wheel tracks of righteousness. These are the ones we're to reference. These are the ones we're to utilize. The ones we're to follow to the high ground. And these other people who are offending you, abusing you, guess what they're for? The devil has been given an opportunity through them. You permit it. You allow them to distract you from your objective. You quit moving down the trail in order to fight these little battles that you can't win. And all it does is make you a new loser. Therefore, we are to become kind, performing gracious acts. That's the best way to translate it, to bring all of these things into context. Genomai, but become, Christos, become kind, performing gracious acts. The targets of our gracious acts are stated next in the prepositional phrase, eis allelon. E-I-S plus A-L-L-E-L-O-N. Eis allelon. To whom are you to become kind, and to whom are you to perform gracious acts? Each other. Friends, enemy, relatives, friends, politicians. That puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Now we know how tough this is. Isolelon, but become kind, performing gracious acts towards each other. The application of grace to others begins to occur after one has been a major beneficiary of grace himself. Do you realize that? We're all believers in Christ, and we've had a whole entire weight of our personal sins, the tyranny of our first husband, it's all been removed by the work of Christ on the cross.
the fact that we believed in that faith alone in Christ alone and the Holy Spirit saved our souls. So the application of grace to others begins to occur after one has been a major beneficiary of grace himself. Orient to grace orientation, dear friends. How do you evaluate your adversary? Orient to what Christ has done for you. Can you do the very same for the person who is abusing you? Christ did it for you. Can you do it for your enemy? None of us deserve to survive another day. So let's put it where it belongs. We do not deserve another hour on this planet based on our attributes, based on our good deeds or anything else associated with us. Yet God continuously exhibits loving kindness toward us without measure. He does that to us on a daily basis, and we do not deserve it. It's total grace, and grace means unmerited favor. God does it because He loves us. He loves us so much that He gave His uniquely born Son. That's the love-motivated gift. We have a problem called sin. We have a problem called the first husband. We have a problem called total depravity. It cannot be removed by anything that we can cook up. It has to be removed by someone who is not a part of the problem. God is not a part of that problem. And He, therefore, has to be motivated to do something about it. And what motivated Him to help us solve that problem? He was motivated by His unconditional love for us. And that's what's found in John 3:16. He unconditionally loved the world so much. That's every one of us, believer and unbeliever alike. Everyone who's ever lived, He loved. That was motivated the solution. What was the solution? His uniquely born Son. How may we take advantage of the solution? That whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but rather would have everlasting life. Now, God's motivated by His love to solve the problem, and we really don't deserve it. We have unmerited favor. God chose to do this for us. We're the beneficiary. This is the manner by which we are to become kind in our actions toward our fellow believers. It is expressed by the nominative plural predicate adjective of eusplagnos. Get all of this on here. All right, that's eusplagnos. Eusplagnos. Now, this is going to be a good place to stop for tonight. We're just about out of time. But I want to set this up for you before we quit. Let's find out what eusplagnos is all about. Literally, get this, and Dr. Stone, pay close attention. Eusplagnos literally means healthy intestines. The King James Version and the New American Standard each have tender-hearted. But the NIV is best with the word compassionate. So would you look at this, please? The Greek word means healthy intestines. The King James and New American Standard have tender-hearted, and the New International Version has compassionate. What on earth is going on here? Well, Little in Scott's Greek-English lexicon under splachnon tells us this, that literally it means to eat the inward parts of a sacrificial animal, especially the heart, the lungs, the liver, or the kidneys. That's what it means literally in the beginning. See, Little and Scott go back to the very beginning of the development of Greek words in the Greek language. This is not necessarily the Koine Greek of the New Testament. So where did this word get its original meaning? It had some sacerdotal application. It had to do with eating the inward parts of a sacrificial animal. And I mentioned the organs involved. Metaphorically, the seat of one's feelings. It was used metaphorically as the seat of one's feelings or one's emotions, and therefore it spoke of things like anger or love or pity. And it goes on to say it came to mean, therefore, the good heart, the healthy bowels, or a person who is compassionate. Words change. over a period of time, different generations and different applications. And when you believe that the emotions are somehow bound up inside the body somewhere, and that certain organs are in charge of certain emotions, and you assign good emotions to the bowels, then you take the word for bowels, or healthy intestines, which would be a little better, healthy intestines, eusplachnos, comes to mean the person who is compassionate. See that? That's the etymology of the word. So what we see commanded here is a transformation of the emotional life. The best English word to dictate what is meant by the Greek metaphorical expression is the English word compassionate. The Oxford English Dictionary defines the word as the emotion when a person is moved by the suffering or distress of another and by the desire to relieve it. A person is moved by the suffering or distress of another and has a desire to relieve it. Well, I've given you eusplachnon. I've given you a little bit of its etymology, but we have quite a bit to go on this problem. I even think on one particular passage in the King James is translated bowels. Well, you can get your bowels in order overnight. You can have healthy intestines when you come back here tomorrow, and we'll see if we can develop a little compassion. Father, we are grateful to you for the honor and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would reveal this study to us so that we might better analyze the inner workings of our own souls, that we might put to a stop the impulsive sins which distract us, that we would learn the grace orientation of transferring incidences in our life which bother us over to your Supreme Court for adjudication, thus enabling us to be undistracted, to continue our advance, to keep our eyes focused on the prize, and to glorify Jesus Christ in so doing. And we ask all of these things in His name. Amen.